Okay, about time we get ready to start, I guess. Good to be back. Good to have everybody here. We've got a bigger class than usual tonight. Not sure what the reason for that is. Don't really care. Just glad to have you here. For those who are viewing us online, we appreciate every one of y'all. Glad to have your attention. Hope maybe you can get something out of this tonight that'll help you in some way. Before we get started, we want to have an opening prayer, and we want to pray for several people of our number. Bill Andrews is home and doing better. We want to keep Clydetta Fulmer, Marjorie Mitchell, and Bill Rittenour in prayer as they endure their treatments. April Houghton received her last radiation treatment today and will undergo one more surgery soon. And Marianne Smith, the wife of Ed Smith, who's a longtime gospel preacher, has been in ICU at Jackson Hospital for several days. We're happy to report that Jessica Lawrence, who is a friend of Daniel Winstein's, was baptized recently, and we want to welcome her into our number. Our senior servants meet tomorrow night at 5:30 for a covered dish dinner with Josh Sipper speaking. He teaches at the War College with Ed Redmond. And Anthony Staniland had open heart surgery, is to have open heart surgery, I guess, the 18th of January at UAB. And our prison need for today is toothpaste. So if y'all can help out with that, they'd really appreciate it. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another beautiful day we have to enjoy, for the breath in our bodies, for the health that we sometimes take for granted, Lord. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for this church, for what it means to this community. Father, what it means for furthering your kingdom. We have some of those of our number that we want to remember tonight. We pray for Bill Andrews. We're thankful that he's home and doing much better. Pray for Clydetta Fulmer and Marjorie Mitchell and Bill Rittenour as they continue with their treatments. We're thankful for April Houghton receiving her last radiation treatment today. Pray that she'll do well with her last surgery that's coming up. And for Marianne Smith, the wife of Ed Smith, pray for her, Father, that she will recover soon. We're thankful for those who have been added to our number for Jessica Lawrence. Father, we pray for Anthony Staniland and pray that his heart surgery will go well. Father, we're thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus, your Son, for the life that he lived, the example he set for us to live by, for the things that he taught us in his words and through his example. Help us to emulate his life close as we can and walk in his footsteps. Bless us in this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our study about 12 ordinary men, and we're using the book by John MacArthur with that same name. And we all read the words of the apostles from time to time. We teach them in class. We're looking at the human side of these men. And I think from time to time we're going to look at them and see things that we didn't realize in the study, that they were in so many ways much like we are. They faced the same kind of things, and a lot of things that were harsher than what we go through. But a lot of the things that they had in their character and their backgrounds to overcome, we have ourselves. And we're going to look at, tonight, we're going to look at John, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, as he was called. We're going to look at his early life and the things that made him strong, but also the weaknesses that he had to overcome. And tonight, our lesson is twofold. It's about the Apostle John, it's about his life, things that he wrote, things that he did. But there's also a secondary lesson in this, and that's called balance. You're going to hear that word a lot tonight, finding balance. We all struggle in our lives, I think, every day to find that balance. How do we balance our work, the competitive nature of it, the dog-eat-dog world that we live in, and succeed and temper that success and that drive with the Scriptures? Well, we're going to look at how Jesus taught John tonight how to do just exactly that. And hopefully we can learn something from it. As individuals, we have to be out in the world daily. And it's no secret how cutthroat the world can be. It just is. And we have to succeed. We have to be good stewards of what God gives us. And He put that drive in us. He gave us that desire to succeed. But we have to return part of that to Him. We have to work for Him. We have to be good examples for Him in our lives. And we have to make a living. And many of our jobs require us to have a great deal of ambition and drive. We also have to have that competitive spirit, competition, that drives us if we're going to succeed in what we do. We all want to reach that individual picture of just what success looks like in our lives. But as Christians, we have to walk a fine line to temper that ambition with what we believe and with what the Scriptures teach us as to how we should act. I worked for most of my life, actually the last 40 years, in a fairly competitive world. My line of work can be described pretty simply as just buy low and sell high. That's what I do. I like to say that there's a price that something can be bought at, and there's also a price that the current market will pay for it. And that difference between those two prices, or what I like to call that discrepancy between the two, that's where I live. It's pretty simple. If the difference between those two prices is large, then I do okay. If it's not, then I don't. Just simple free market capitalism, I guess is what you'd call it, or something of the sort. Which at least for the time being is kind of the concept our country is supposed to be somewhat built upon. That's what we do. But sometimes it gets a little tough. And what usually gets added into that mix is competition. There's always somebody out there who wants to get ahead of you in line and get that deal first, isn't there? Real estate, sales of any kind, competition. So it's easy at times to get caught up in that game. And as Christians, we all know that we have limitations. We have lines that we can't cross, as the Scriptures dictate. We have to. God commands us to. It's the same way in the corporate world or any type of job where others are competing for your station on the ladder, so to speak. We know that if we follow God's word, though, in anything we do, we ask for His help and His guidance, this task really isn't as difficult as it may look to us sometimes. As we said before, God gave us these talents. We have to use them to the fullest and to further His kingdom. I believe He also gives us ambition. I don't think we'd have it if He didn't, but we have to temper it with love. We have to balance our ambitions. We'll use that word balance a lot tonight. You're probably going to get tired of hearing it, but it's something that we strive for, each and every one of us, I think, or should strive for. And we're going to use His word as our playbook. That's what we're commanded to do. That's why He wrote it down and had these men write it down. And the Apostle John experienced some of this same search for truth and for balance in his life. We're going to discuss that tonight. John was a son of Zebedee, and being a son of Zebedee and a member of the family fishing business required him to work hard. It also required him to have a great deal of drive and a competitive spirit. He had to have it to succeed. You wouldn't think that maybe in the fishing business, but he did. Like any other business, it could be competitive also. And at times in his life, being a disciple of Jesus, that spirit of competitiveness could get in his way. Y'all ever had that happen? Not me. I never have, of course. No, I think it can happen to anybody. And Satan has a way of using things that we have to do and have to have against us. And if we're not careful, he can do that in anything. As we talked about a little bit, John is familiar to us because he wrote so much of the New Testament. He was the human author of much of the Gospels and three epistles. And in addition, that bear his name, he also wrote the book of Revelation. And aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. And for that reason, Scripture is full of insights into his personality and his character, which we're going to look at. In fact, most of what we know about John, we find in his own writings. He talks about himself. We can see into it through His words. We see in His epistles how He dealt with the church. We see through His gospel how He looks at Christ. He walked with Christ. He knew Christ personally, close. A privilege that no man can even, I think today, even imagine what that must have been like, to see Jesus as He was, as a man and as the Son of God. The book of Revelation, we even see a glimpse into the future through the visions that God gave him to pass on to us. Both Scripture and history record that John played a major role in the early church. And while he was a member of Jesus' most inner circle, he was by no means the most dominant member of that group. He was the younger brother of James, and although he was a frequent companion of Peter's in the first 12 chapters of Acts, it was Peter that remained in the foreground. Peter was the head of them, and John stayed in the background. John did, however, have his turn at leadership, though, ultimately, because he outlived the others. Longevity. He filled a unique patriarchal role in the church that lasted nearly to the end of the first century and reached deep into Asia Minor. Thus, his influence was stamped on the early church well after the apostles were gone from the scene. And John had many of the same personality traits that his older brother James did, and they were pretty much inseparable, according to gospel accounts. His zeal and his ambitions were somewhat mirrored. They somewhat mirrored his brothers as well as his temperament did. There, in many ways, James and John were somewhat alike. They were different in ways too, but they both had that zeal and that drive and that ambition. He was also there, eager to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, and was thick in the debates of who was the greatest of them all. Not going to say he was a capitalist, but he had the spirit to succeed that he had to have to be in business, to do what he did. But he also believed strongly in the truth. And he learned a lot about love from following Jesus. But given these early characteristics of his, it's almost remarkable that his nickname was the Apostle of Love. But that's what he became. In fact, he wrote more than any other New Testament author on the subject of love. He put particular stress on the importance of the Christian's love for Christ, Christ's love for the church, and the love for one another that is supposed to be a common trait among true believers. And this theme of love flows all through his writings. Love was something that he learned from Jesus. Although in his younger years, it was not something that just came naturally to him. If you want to imagine him as he sometimes is portrayed in medieval art, sort of a meek, mild, pale character, though, you can forget that depiction of him. This guy was tough. He was rugged. He was hard-edged, just like the rest of the fishermen, disciples. He had to be to do the job, the type of work that he did. If you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that John is almost always named along with someone else, with Jesus, with James, or with Peter. The only time that John does appear and he speaks alone on his own was when he confessed to the Lord that he had rebuked a man for casting out demons in Jesus' name in Mark 9:38. But John aged well, and under the control of the Holy Spirit, his liabilities were exchanged for assets. He grew. When you compare the young disciple with the aged patriarch, you'll see that as he matured, his areas of weakness developed into his greatest strengths with the help of Jesus. John is a great example of what can happen and what should happen to us as we grow in Christ. As he grew older, he also became the elder statesman of the church. And near the end of the first century, he became universally respected for his devotion and his great love for the saints worldwide. That's why he's called the Apostle of Love. His love did not, though, however, nullify his passion for the truth. He was passionate about what he believed. Even when he was a follower of John the Baptist, he was passionate about his faith. That passion rather gave him the balance that he needed to become the bold proclaimer of God's truth. And he remained bold right up until the very end. His zeal for the truth shaped the way he wrote, And all of the writers in the New Testament, John is the most black and white, so to speak, in his writings. He thinks and he writes in absolutes, not gray areas. To give an example, in his gospel, he sets light against darkness, life against death, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil. Even our best characteristics, when corrupted by sin, they can cause us to stumble. It's great to have a lot of zeal for the truth, but our zeal has to be balanced with a love for people. When we lack that love, we can become judgmental if we're not careful, and then we can lack compassion for others around us. We can work hard and be ambitious, but if our ambition isn't balanced with humility, it can turn into pride, turn into self-promotion at the expense of others. Having confidence is a good thing also, but if we allow it to turn into a smug sort of self-confidence and become spiritually careless, that too can turn into sin for us if we're not careful. Nothing wrong with having any or all of these things, zeal, self-confidence, ambition. We just need to keep them all in balance. There's that word again. But 3 years with Jesus would transform John from being a son of thunder to an apostle of love. John learned the balance of love and truth. He seems to have been committed to the truth very early in his life. When we first encounter him in John 1:35 to 37, both he and Andrew are followers of John the Baptist. But, like Andrew, as soon as John the Baptist singled Jesus out as the true Messiah, he immediately followed him without hesitation. And when John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase, and he, John, must decrease, John took his words to heart. That's John the Baptist talking about himself. John's love for the truth is evident in all his writings, and he uses the Greek word for truth some 25 times in gospel, and then another 20 times in his epistles. In 3 John 4, he wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. He had a zeal for the truth that he kept all his life. But then he had strong words for someone who claimed to be a believer while walking in darkness when he described the person as a liar. The truth is not in him. Strong words, 1 John 2 and 4. No one in Scripture except Jesus himself had more praise for the truth. John was one of Jesus' 3 most trusted and closest friends. Even in that he was allowed to go with Jesus to a mountain where he showed them the brilliance of his glory shining from him. Try to imagine what that looks like. I can't visualize that in my head, what that must look like. Something we're not going to understand probably until the hereafter. In Mark 9:1, Jesus tells the disciples, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present in power. Which to the disciples probably meant, or they thought that they were going to see his kingdom on earth coming in their lifetime. But more than 19, or his millennial kingdom, I guess is what you should call it, 1900 years after the death of the last apostle, that didn't happen. So, what did the promise mean? What happens on this mountain after that promise answers that question. What Jesus was promising them was that some of them would get a privilege of witnessing that brilliant foretaste of glory divine, as we hear in the songs, or a peek, if you will, at the kingdom to come, his glory. Jesus takes 3 of his most trusted friends to this mountain and shows them his glory, the very essence of God blazing from him. Scripture says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, as no longer can whiten them. Brightness that we can't even imagine. Matthew 7:6 says that the sight was so shocking the disciples fell on their faces. They had already seen miracles. They hadn't seen anything like this. No one on earth had ever seen anything remotely like this on earth other than Moses in Exodus 33. When he caught a glimpse of God's back being shielded from the cleft of the rock in full display of his glory, which I don't think you can survive that. Even after everything these men had seen Jesus do with his miracles of raising the dead, walking on water, all the things that he was able to do, nothing could prepare them for this sight. So it must have been something indescribable to see. And then to top all that off, Elijah appears to them with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. According to verse 6, the disciples were so frightened that they didn't even know what to say. And John was witness to all of this. So Peter, in his typical fashion, speaks anyway, saying, "Rabbi, is it good for us to be here?" Or, "It is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Verse 5. Peter must have thought that this appearance of Moses and Elijah was some sort of something like an inauguration of the kingdom, and he wanted to make it permanent. He wanted them to have their own tabernacles. He must have been looking at three of them as somewhat equals, rather than realizing at the time that Christ was the one that both of them had pointed to, making him superior to them. Then at that very moment, while he was still speaking, a cloud came and overshadowed them, saying, "This is my Son who I love. Listen to him." Which was virtually the same words that had come down from heaven at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1:11. Just think of how privileged they were to see all of this. Peter, James, and John were certainly blessed among all other men for Jesus to have this kind of trust and faith in them to reveal this to him. But Jesus commanded them when they came down from the mountain to tell no one what they had seen until he had risen from the dead. Mark 9:9. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Does anybody have anything to add? Any corrections to make? Any comments? Maybe. If so, then speak up. Okay, then. We'll move along. This must have been quite a restraint to have put on the three of these men, given what they had just seen. They wanted to tell it. Also, it must have been hard for James and John in particular, for them not to use the experience in their defense of who among them was the greatest. They could have just come down from the mountain and said, "Hey guys, guess where we've been? We were up there on that mountain, and guess who showed up? Moses and Elijah." Having seen a vivid preview of the glory of the kingdom that was to come, it must have been hard for them to keep it to themselves. So Jesus, in Mark 9:33, when they get to Capernaum, asked them what it was that they had been disputing. They'd been talking about between themselves on the road to Capernaum. So Jesus asked them what it was they'd been talking about. Now, Jesus did not ask them this because he needed the information. He already had the information. He knew what they were talking about. But they were a little embarrassed at this particular time. He wanted a confession from them. But they were so embarrassed about arguing over who was the greatest that they just kept silent when he asked him the question. It would be hard, though, for anyone having seen what they had just witnessed not to brag about what they saw on that mountaintop. I think it would be. Pride is something that can afflict even the greatest of men. We see it every day. I know we do. In our country, in our leadership. Pride can bring down the best of men. So, Jesus seizes on the opportunity here to teach them, a teachable moment. And this is where in verses 35 to 37 of Mark 9 that it says, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took the little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." This was a lesson about love for the apostles. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 5. Love is shown in service to one another, not by lording it over each other. Some people today, however, are just as unbalanced as John was here, but only in the opposite direction. They place too much emphasis on the love side of Christianity while overlooking the truth. Why is that? Well, some are simply ignorant of the truth while others are just deceived. And still others simply don't care what the truth is. They're out for their own selfish ambitions. But in each case, though, the truth is missing and what they are left with is error. Error clothed in a shallow, tolerant sentimentality, which is a poor substitute for genuine love. They talk about love and tolerance, but they lack concern for the real truth. Truth that God our Father wrote down for us in His Word. But then, on the other hand, too, there are many who will have their ducks in a row doctrinally, but they're left with truth just as cold facts. They have the truth, they don't temper it with love, and they cripple the power of the truth that they themselves profess by doing that. A truly godly person has to strive to have both virtues in equally balanced proportions. And maybe that's what we need to pray that God will help us to have. We need Him to help us to know the truth, yes, but to uphold that truth in love. That balance again, there's that word. In Ephesians 4, the apostle describes this balance of truth in love as the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. In verse 13, he writes of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's speaking here about spiritual maturity, I believe. He epitomizes the goal that we should all strive for in verse 15, where he says that speaking the truth in love, we may grow in all things into Him who is head, Christ. That's what being Christ-like is, the perfect example of love and truth. And He is our model to look to. When he became a mature apostle, John had learned this lesson very well. In his second epistle, he couples the concept of love and truth. Verse 1, he writes, "To the elect lady whom I love in the truth." And then he says in verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth." Then he spends the first half of the epistle urging them to walk in love as well. This is what John needed most to learn from Jesus. And he learned it well. He loved that love and truth are inseparable. After all, the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37 is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then, of course, verse 39, the golden rule, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love. In other words, love is what real truth is all about. Then John balances the emphasis on love in the second half of the epistle by telling the woman not to compromise her love by receiving and blessing false teachers who undermine the truth. This is where it gets a little tough, because we don't want to be rude. We want to bring others to Christ. But we have to be very careful and watchful that we keep the truth, and not allow those false teachers to come in and invade and undermine the truth. Verse 7 says that, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not love those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So, John's not calling down fire from heaven anymore, but he is cautioning this woman not to go to the other extreme either. She's not to open her home or give a blessing to someone who makes a living twisting and opposing the truth. You think there are those today that will twist, and oppose the truth? I believe they're out there today. He's not telling this woman to be unkind or abusive to someone. That's not what his intentions are. Luke 6, 27 to 28 tells us to do good to those who persecute us. Be kind to those who hate us. Bless those who oppose us. And pray for those who despitefully use us. But our blessing of our enemies has to stop short of helping a false teacher who's corrupting the gospel. Here we have that word again, balance. And I think that most of us struggle with finding that balance all throughout our lives in many different things. But we have to do it. And I think when we ask God to help us with that balance, He'll give it to us. We have to look for it and we have to pray for it, but I believe we'll have it. We're not to abandon the truth in the name of love or love in the name of truth. And John learned the same thing from Jesus, that we as Christians have to learn how to balance ambition with humility. Pride gets in the way with ambition, makes humility a little tough sometimes. If we have ambition without humility, it can easily turn into egotism, or make us power hungry, or make us narcissistic, us-based. There's basically nothing wrong with John or his brother James wanting a place next to Jesus on his throne. Who wouldn't want that? What was wrong was that their ambition to have it was not tempered with humility. They wanted position more than they wanted to be worthy of having it. To be great, we first must have to learn to be humble. And that's a hard lesson sometimes. All we have to do is look at Jesus. He was the epitome of humility. He represented it. John did, however, learn this balance. This balance between ambition and humility. In fact, humility is one of the great lessons that comes through in his writings. For example, in his gospel, John never once mentions his own name. He simply refuses to speak of himself in reference to himself. Instead, he speaks of himself only when referring to Jesus. He never paints himself as a hero, but refers to himself only to honor Christ. To God be the glory, and to Jesus his Son. It's John's gospel alone that records Jesus' own humility when he tells a story of him washing the disciples' feet. It was the ultimate lesson in humility there. John's humility shows through in the gentle way that he appeals to his readers in his epistles, calling them little children, calling them beloved. In his tenderness, in his compassion, his love and his humility shine through. Then John also learned the balance of suffering and glory from Jesus. Early on, John had a thirst for glory and he had an aversion to suffering. He displayed this aversion when he and the other apostles forsook Jesus and fled the night of his betrayal and his arrest in Mark 14:50. John's desire are both perfectly, they're understandable and perfectly human. John was a lot like we are. After all, there was nothing sinful about John's desire to participate in the glory of Jesus' kingdom. And he had seen Jesus' glory firsthand. He saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had promised him that he would share in his glory, Matthew 19:28-29. This may be one story that we may not fully comprehend until we see that glory one day in eternity revealed to us. One glimpse that I believe we will understand, we have strived for, and what pain and suffering and sorrow that we've endured on earth, I believe it'll certainly be worth it all. But thankfully, Jesus does not look at all of our human failures as final. All 11 of the remaining apostles fled on the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, but every one of them recovered. And ultimately, every one of them learned to suffer willingly for Jesus' sake. So, the fishermen of Galilee, Peter, James, and John, became both fishers of men, gathering souls into the church. And in a sense, they're still casting their nets into the sea by their testimony and their gospels and their epistles. They're still bringing multitudes of people to Christ. And although they were common men, theirs was an uncommon calling indeed. Anybody have anything they want to add? Any comments, questions? I'll try to answer them. Okay, I guess it's time we can close with a prayer then. Thank you everyone for being here. Merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to look at your word, to look at the men that followed your son Jesus, that started your church, built your church. Pray that we'll continue that work today in our lives. Help us to do your will. Help us to follow Jesus' example. Pray that ultimately our home will be in heaven. Bless those of our number who are sick, those who are hurting, those who've lost loved ones. Pray that you comfort and heal and uplift them as only you can. Go with us throughout this week. Bring us back once again when we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.